It was very nice of y'all to get quiet early, but I can't begin till 5 because that's when the stream comes. So it's just going to be awkward silence. So y'all go ahead and enjoy until the clock hits 5 and the stream starts. We're going to be in Genesis 22 tonight, if you will go there in your Bible, Genesis 22. Great to see everybody. Thank you for clumping together. I appreciate that. Reminder, if you're new in class tonight, that we are still trying to have class. And so I am eager for you to participate with me. I did get a complaint from the streaming folks that they can't hear y'all talk. And I have no idea how to fix that problem. Someone says, well, just repeat back people's comments. Yeah, that's a good idea, and I will not remember to do it. Not out of meanness, but because I just won't remember to do it. So anyway, in spite of all that, we'll have a go of it as class tonight. Let's pray together before we start. What a blessing tonight, Father, to be with your people, to be in your presence and with your book open, to consider your son and his story. And we pray you bless our efforts as we make a journey this summer through the scripture to see his story. Open our eyes to see the wonderful things that you have revealed to us about him. In Jesus' name, amen. So, when we think about Jesus on every page, and particularly Jesus on the pages of the Old Testament, I think the first thing that's going to come to mind for a lot of Bible students is Bible prophecy. Because typically, that's what we've been taught about finding Jesus in the Old Testament. Indeed, it is true that there are lots and lots of prophecies in the Old Testament that sometimes are very specific about what Jesus is going to come and do. In fact, we've already encountered one in Genesis 3 in verse 15, right? This one who is coming, the seed of woman who will crush the head of the adversary. And even though that's sort of still a little hazy at that point when it's made, ultimately as the Bible story plays out, we come to know that's actually a prophecy about Jesus. And then you get into the Old Testament prophets, as Jeff was talking about this morning in the Lord's Supper talk. We just encounter lots and lots and lots of stuff in the Old Testament prophets that give this light of hope about the one who is coming. And so that's a perfectly appropriate place to go to look for stuff about Jesus in the Old Testament. It's just not the only place where we find Jesus in the Old Testament. And I think this next chapter, Genesis 22, gives us an opportunity to see how the Holy Spirit works in other ways to reveal things to us about Jesus in the Old Testament. So I want us to work in Genesis 22 tonight. I want to read most of this story because we will work with most of the story. So if you have your Bible open there, I want to start in verse 1 and just remind you that we're picking up exactly where we stopped last week when we talked about the birth of Isaac. We dealt with the promises made to Abraham. Remember that? And the key promise is that in his descendants, all families of the earth are going to be blessed. And that descendant is Jesus. And so finally, in Genesis 21, Isaac is born. And then in 22, next chapter, we have this story. Verse 1. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over them there, and we will worship and return to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of your enemies. In your seed all nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now, before we get into working this text, I just want to tell you that this is one of the places in the Bible that delights critics of the Bible. Can you guess why? Why do critics love this story? Sorry? Human sacrifice. It's involving human sacrifice, or almost human sacrifice. What makes it worse that involves human sacrifice? God is ordering it. What makes it worse than God ordering human sacrifice? He's telling a dad to kill his son. And so critics of the Bible just go crazy over this. Scott Wells in the Skeptic's Annotated Bible said, "Abraham shows a willingness to kill his son for God. Only an evil God would ask a father to do that, and only a bad father would be willing to do it." And then, of course, Richard Dawkins cannot be left out of this. In his book, The God Delusion, Dawkins says of this story, "A modern moralist cannot but help to wonder how a child could ever recover from such psychological trauma. This poor little toddler, forever burned into his brain, this image of his dad hovering over him with a knife, ready to take his life. By the standards of modern morality, this disgraceful story is an example simultaneously of child abuse, bullying," and he continues, "the first recorded use of the Nuremberg defense, 'I was only obeying orders.' What moral lesson," he continues, "could one derive from this appalling story?" You see it? Critics love this story. In fact, I was determined to find a picture that portrayed this event to use for my background in class. And so I Googled, you could do this too, it will be interesting. Just don't do it now, okay? But you can Google Genesis 22, and you could get pictures of this scene. And it's really interesting how different the pictures are. For example, I am convinced that this is the Dawkins picture. This is exactly the image that Bible critics want you to get when you read this story, this demon-looking dad hovering over a little toddler holding up the knife ready to take his life. And there are other pictures as well that reflect a different perspective. Google it. It's interesting to see. I think the story is an easy target, isn't it? From one angle, maybe even some of us are a little uncomfortable with it because you could speak up. Yes, ma'am.
We don't understand it.
Well, I think fundamentally that is the problem. We don't understand it. Yes. We'll talk about that. Isaac is an interesting player in all of this.
We have to love our children and to love everyone and to sacrifice your only child. Why would you on the verge of not love? But it's love for God, but where's the love for your child?
Wow. How can that even work? How can a loving God want you to kill your child? Yes, sir. Do any of you dads process this like a dad? Because I've got two sons. And I can't help when I read the story to think about my boys, right? And by the way, Dawkins wants you to do that. Critics of the Bible want you to think of it that way. None of us would ever for a moment entertain the notion of kill. Well, man, can I honestly say that I never thought about killing my boys? There were moments, right? But not seriously, like packing the donkey to go do it, which is what Abraham did. Yes, ma'am. It is definitely a story about Abraham's faith. At least that's a dimension of it. And as time permits, we may work a little bit with that idea. But aren't you equally troubled that God would ask this? Because how does that fit with what we know about God? This is the God who earlier in Genesis 9 and verse 6 says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made them. And it's the God who said in Jeremiah 19 and verse 5, the idea of sacrificing children never entered my mind. Well, how does that work then? Right? I never thought about that. Well, except for Genesis 22, right? I'm worried that my sister is waving at me. I'm not sure. Say that again. Hold that thought. We'll get to that. That's a good question because I do think there are some flannel graph assumptions. Did y'all follow that? You know what I mean by that? The young people are saying, what does he mean? What is that, right? What is that? So I remember the flannel graph of little toddler Isaac being laid up on the altar. You think we would pause and think about this stuff before we do it. But yeah, I think there are some flannel graph assumptions that might need to be reevaluated. Let me dig the hole a little deeper, because it isn't just that this seems like it's an odd thing for God to ask. This is a problem for God to ask this in light of what's been going on in this context. So since we've had a day off last week and our brains have kind of rested, can you remember anything from class last week? And what we were talking about? Okay, yeah, thanks, John. John just cuts to the chase right there. So remember this slide we put up? We started last week with the promises made to Abraham and how they really almost serve as an outline, big picture outline for the Bible story. And one of those promises is that in your descendants would come a blessing to everyone. Think about it. In your descendants, or from your descendants, a blessing will come to Abraham. And the problem at that time was what? He didn't have a descendant yet. Abraham and his Sarah did not have a child. So that's why we have that red box up there that says birth drama. Because beginning in chapter 12, once the promise is made, here's a huge blessing coming to your descendants. Okay, I need a descendant. No descendant, no heir. No heir, no blessing. No blessing, no Jesus. That's the problem. And so we kind of go along through Genesis with this collection of stories that all pertain to the drama of Isaac coming into the world. But that problem is solved in 21, right? What happens at 21? Isaac is born, and the problem is solved. Abraham finally has an heir, and all the drama is over. Until you get to 22, and God says, kill the heir. Wait, kill the heir and start all over again? Well, wait, question. Could Isaac be killed and we start all over again? Would that work? What's that? Yeah, we'll get to that Hebrews text. Thank you for that. Back up a second to Genesis 17, because I don't think you could kill Isaac and start over again. Look at the promise that God makes to Abraham. Remember, as we go through the birth drama and God continues to prophesy about the coming heir that he will give to Abraham and Sarah, the promises get more and more and more specific. And I think this may have been what John was alluded to when he answered that question. Isaac is the heir. No longer is the promise just about some child to be born. The promise is that Isaac is the heir of the promise. So this is chapter 17, look at verse 15. The Lord said to Abram, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall call her name Sarah, not Sarai, but Sarah, for Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give her a son. I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, we read this last week, and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Now watch verse 19. But God said to him, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Do you see it? You couldn't start over. Isaac has to be the heir. And God said, go kill the heir. How does that work? Yes, ma'am.
Actually,
so Cindy's trying to figure it out, right? I like that. That's all right. That's exactly what we need to do when we encounter stories that trouble us like this. We got to think, okay, something's going on here, okay? Why am I being told this? So hold that thought. We'll come back to it. Are you going to get ahead of me? You're going to make it worse? Fire away. Yeah, you're getting ahead of me. Why don't you hold that thought for just a second? That's all right. That's all right. But that's I'm glad you're thinking about that because the thought is there's got to be something more here, right? Cindy was saying the same thing. There's got to be something more going on in this story, and I think that there is. And I think the key to all of this, let me just say this, the key to all of this is what's on the slide. It's context. I don't think the only reason this story gives us any trouble is because we isolate it and we treat it as just a story. It's a mistake we make when we teach the Old Testament stories in our children's Bible classes. And I'm not throwing anyone under the bus because I'm guilty of it. But you write a lesson book and you cover this story, and then the next week you cover this story, and then the next week you cover this story, but what did you fail to do? Connect them to the big story, right? And remember, we've been trying to talk about this, that the Bible has a big story, and all of these are pieces of the big story. And I think the reason this one trips us up is because we don't connect it to the big story, which Jeff was trying to do a minute ago. No, good for you, because that's exactly what we need to try to do. So as an aside to teaching those of us who teach young people, I think this is really important, because don't think your young people don't come across a video of Richard Dawkins railing against God because of this awful story where he wants his followers to go kill their children. And all of a sudden they're thinking, oh, I am kind of uncomfortable with the little flannel graph Isaac being slaughtered by his dad on the altar. I'm not comfortable with that picture now. What's that all about? Well, we need to make those connections. Yes, ma'am. I don't think the Bible allows for that interpretation, and I'll tell you why. How far did he go in the story? I think literally, how far? And then if you circle in Hebrews 11, that opens up the curtain on Abraham's mind, and you realize Abraham is thinking at that point, even if God has to raise him from the dead, Isaac will live. I don't think Abraham doubted for a minute that Isaac would live. He had to live. He is the promised heir, and God keeps his word. I'm getting ahead of myself. But it might be to have the living heir, God would raise him from the dead. And at this point, Abraham believes God can do anything he says he's going to do. The question is Isaac going to have to die and then be raised? You with me? Yes, ma'am.
Like, what is going on?
Did they know?
I'd love to have that perspective.
Yeah, did they know?
Did they know until this last moment? And yeah, by the way, he's not a toddler because he's carrying on a conversation with his dad about it.
Yeah, he evidently doesn't know at that point
right.
What the sacrifice is going to be. Of course, if I was going to be the sacrifice, I would want Dad to wait till the last minute too.
Right.
So, yeah.
Yes.
Keep that. Hold on to that thought though, because that's going to be important. We start breaking down the story. I want you to look at the timeline behind me because I do want us to have this context in front of us, because if we're going to plug this into the bigger story, and that's what we need to do, we need to remember the sequence of what's going on. This started with the promises to Abraham, the most important one being, in you all families of the earth would be blessed, right? And then largely what's happening after that in 12 to 21 is all of the birth drama story, the question of which was, how will God pull this off? I mean, there were times in the process that even Abraham and Sarah are the ones saying, this isn't going to happen. Maybe it should be Ishmael, God, because Sarah and I are not going to have a baby. Do you know how old we are, right? So all that drama is going on. And then immediately you have the birth of Isaac. And this piece drops in right after that, the birth of the son. So it's in that context, all this stuff about the heir that would bring the blessing, that we have this story. So here's the thing I would like for you to consider. Can you see Jesus? Can you see Jesus' story in Genesis 22? Is it there? You should get to go first, Jeff, because I made you wait. Can you see Jesus' story in Genesis? I'm just going to brainstorm this, and then I'm going to put a list up for you. So if you think you see a connection to Jesus' story, jump in. Earl, I don't know if you're waving at me or you want in, but if you want in, you'll get to go next. Yeah.
Only son.
By the way, did you notice how many times in chapter 22 it said, your son, your only son, repeated? Troy's got it three times, over and over again. Okay, Earl. God will provide the lamb for sacrifice. Thank you. Yeah, Troy. Moriah may have some significance here. Thank you for that. Yes, sir. He carried the wood on his back up the mountain. Yes.
There was a donkey involved.
I have to say, I never thought about the donkey before. It's not on my list. That's how much I haven't thought about it. Yes. So maybe the lamb wasn't really the lamb. It was a ram. No. I've thought about that too. That is interesting. God will provide the lamb, but it's not a lamb. Thank you. Yes. Come on, man. Nice, loud. Harry Carey voice right here.
Thank you.
Thank you. Anybody else? You see Jesus in this story? Do you see Jesus' story here? What? There was a promise about this son. Thank you. Yes, ma'am.
He was saved from death. He was saved. He was rescued.
He was. Thank you. Let me collect what you guys have been offering me. Thank you for that. Into a list. Would you walk through this list with me and think about this? First thing I would say is that all of this, these stories about the birth, all of the stories about the birth have been about Jesus, right? I don't think we think of it that way. We think this is about Isaac, but why is Isaac important? Sorry? Yeah, the promise flows through him. God's covenant's going to be with Isaac. That's the only reason Isaac matters. Jesus is going to come for him. So everything between 12 to 21, all the birth drama is about Jesus. All of the stories come back to him. But as you guys have noticed, when you kind of start looking at the details in this story, they're interesting. How about the fact that both children come into the world through a miracle of God? You can quibble about Isaac's birth. I'll just disagree with you about that. Clearly, everyone knows Abraham and Sarah passed the time. And they have a child. And then Mary has a child without a father's participation. So both of the births of the children involve the working of God. And how about this? Both of the stories involve drama, as we saw with Abraham and Isaac in chapters 12 through 21. But think about the drama that surrounds Jesus' birth. Think of some of the stories. What's the scandal? Sorry? Mary is not married. Can you imagine what that sounded like talking to your friends? Yeah, the Holy Spirit overshadowed me. And I got pregnant through the working, miraculous working of God. And the friends are saying, uh-huh. Did your parents buy that? That's why later his enemies would say things like, we know who our daddy is. It was scandal. And then it's time to deliver while they're traveling. And Jesus is born in less than ideal circumstances. And then after that, all kinds of other drama happens. They go into the temple and all these people start coming up to him. And then these wise men from the east, they show up. And then Herod's killing babies and they have to get out of town, right? Both stories involve birth drama. And then think about that language some of you noted. Troy says three times in Genesis 22, both of the boys are sons, beloved sons by their father. And isn't it interesting that that language exactly is repeated three different times in that text? And then you think about what the father says about Jesus over and over again. This is my beloved son and who I am well pleased. Listen to him. And then we can add to our list the fact that they go to the land of Moriah. Does anybody know why that's significant? There is at least the belief among some that this would have brought them close to the place where Jesus was crucified, at least now back in the same kind of area, which if true is interesting. Some people mentioned the third day. Do you remember that in the story in Genesis 22? How does the third day come up in Isaac's story? Sorry? Yeah, it took him 3 days to get to the place. And of course, in Jesus' story, 3 days is important because that marks the resurrection. I don't know if the 3 days is just coincidental. You know, you're going to have to decide some of that for yourself. It is interesting, though, and in both stories, you have this reference to the 3 days. And then this may be the most controversial. You see if you agree with me about this. In both stories, the sons are willing participants. We know that it's true in Jesus' story, right? Nobody takes my life away from me, he says in John 17. I have the power to lay it down and the power to take it up again, right? Jesus willingly goes to the cross. In the garden, he says, I could have called 12 legions of angels if I wanted to stop this thing. But is Isaac a willing participant? By the way, did you notice on my slide, I used a different picture? That was also one I found on Google. Except Isaac doesn't look like a little boy, a little toddler, does he? What does he look like? I think the only thing that is relevant is the same thing as relevant when you're on a hiking trail. I just need to outrun one person so I won't get eaten by the bear, right? And the question here is, can Isaac run away from Abraham? And the answer is almost certainly. There are some things in the text that are interesting. Verse 6, some of you noticed that, mentions that the wood is placed on his back. Why would that be? The wood sounds like the heavier load, and I won't make a federal case about that, but the wood, I have carried wood, and I think I would have rather carried the knife because I think the wood is the heavier load. And so isn't it interesting that the Holy Spirit said, y'all need to know who carried what? Why is that important to the story? What's that? Well, a toddler certainly is not lugging some logs on his back. I think that's exactly right. I get the implication that Isaac is stronger than his dad. By the way, how old's Abraham? Triple digits, people. And even if you want to say, well, 100 today is not 100 was back then, but it was still 100, okay? And Isaac is likely, I don't know, the age of some of these young men in the crowd that are early college age, early 20s. Lad, which is the word used in the text, allows for a pretty broad meaning of his age. And listen, he's smart. Because what does he figure out in verse 7? In fact, one of the ways I read this is it kind of sounds like a young man talking to a forgetful elderly father, doesn't it? It doesn't sound like a toddler conversation. It sounds like a son walking with his dad, and all of a sudden he's kind of thinking, Dad, fire, knife, wood, what am I going to sacrifice? So he's certainly mentally capable of putting all that together, right? You with me? And realizing they've forgot something. They've left something out that they need to go back and get. So this idea that this is some little toddler running around, I just don't think it's in any way the information that we have in the text. I think that Isaac has to be a willing participant. Look, if you were out with your dad and he was trying to wrestle you up on a pile of rocks to tie you up and stab you, what would you do? Right? Yes, sir.
Does Isaac know who he is and like that the promise is through him? Because would he like have faith that he's not actually going to die?
Well, obviously, I don't know the answer to that question. But that would be, that would certainly influence his behavior in all of this. I'm like your mom. I would really like to know more about some of the conversations that took place. Because you know at some point, even if he's a willing participant, it isn't until they get there that he finds out what's going to go down. What did that conversation like to sound like?
Is there any way I can get out of this?
Right. Yeah.
I mean, because again, even Jesus like was looking for the way out. If he could, there was any other way to do it. So that other,
well,
so that,
Yeah, we certainly know that that Abraham believes that God can raise him, if that's what it takes. So the only way I can, in my mind, that the story works, knowing these things about Isaac, is he's got to be willing to go along with this. Yes, sir. Agreeable and certainly profoundly obedient. If this is what God wants, it's what I'm going to do.
If he's the guy that put the wood on his back and carried it up there, just how easy do you think it would be? It says he bound his son, placed him on the wood. Just how easy, I mean, obedience plays into this. But I obviously imagine having my first son, just one son. That he just carried the wood, it's not going to be easy. Just, hey, put your hands together, I'm going to tie you up. Like, that's not that. There's some willingness, even though there might not be understanding at the time.
Yeah. Well, and you bring up the carrying of the wood. He bears the wood to the place, which in John 19 and verse 17, they took Jesus therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place. A couple of more things that I would add to this list. In both cases, victory is announced in advance, right? Look at verse 5 of Genesis 22. We will go and worship and return to you. And then, of course, the useful piece of that is the Hebrew data that we have that says Abraham knew, however this was going to work out, Isaac was coming back with him because God had promised. Isaac was going to live one way or the other. And so Matthew 16 and verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. But for me, the linchpin in all of this is verse 8. When Isaac and Abraham are having that conversation about the sacrifice. Where's the sacrifice? Isaac asked. And Abraham's answer is, God will provide for himself the lamb for the sacrifice. Which is, brothers and sisters, if you wanted one sentence for the whole Bible story, that's it. Since sin in Genesis 3, God has been working out a plan to provide the sacrifice. And then you get to New Testament. Let's pull that thread through. John 1 and verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So let me ask you a question. Do you see Jesus in Genesis 22? I mean, if there were one or two of these, maybe we might think coincidence, but you pile this up. And at some point, it just becomes crystal clear that this isn't about Isaac. This is about the bigger story. In fact, it is sort of a short form of the bigger story. They're foreshadowing Jesus and Isaac. What's interesting to me is that you never find a place in the New Testament that says that. By the way, that whole Isaac story, that was foreshadowing. There's not a place that says that. It's not like with prophecy where in the New Testament a writer will say, this is to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet back in. We have those. This is a completely different kind of thing. Do you see that? The writer is using a different kind of device, but supplying us with enough detail so that later on when we're putting together the whole picture, all of a sudden we think, oh, I see what he's doing now. Isaac foreshadows what will happen to Jesus. You see it? Yes, sir.
One other line that could be up there now, granted, is from Hebrews 11.
Yes.
The line that says that Abraham received
Yes. And there's some question in all of this about how much to do with that. But that is an interesting piece of it, right? That Abraham knew even if he had to die, God could raise him from the dead. And of course, that is what God did with his son. Here's the mistake. Oh, yes, I'm sorry. Yeah, go ahead. It's an interesting question, isn't it? That gets into that stuff we were talking about what did the conversation sound like when Abraham breaks this to him? By the way, the lamb that God provided is you. And I wish we had that detail. We don't have that. We don't know. Yes. So let me take that comment and wrap that in to the next thing I want to say about this, because I do think there is even more there than we've gotten down to. I think the reason that critics of the Bible don't get this story is because they view it in isolation. And because they view it in isolation, they completely miss the point. The truth is, does God ask Abraham to kill his son? Does he?
Yes, but no.
My wife says yes, but no. Ultimately, he does not require him to kill his son. He intervenes and stops it, right? And this is where the stories are not the same, right? Because there's another moment that's going to come later on, the bigger story, when the son is going to, I'm speaking commentatively here, be laying on the altar. And what is God going to do? He's going to let him die, right? He's going to let him die. And so, in a sense, we are the ones that ask God to kill his son, not God asking us to kill ours, because we needed the salvation. And I wonder, there's still a question sort of hanging out here as to why God still would do it this way. Why would he use a man and his son in this way to tell the story? I think that we are meant to be outraged by the story. I think we're meant to be bothered by the story. I think it's supposed to trouble us, because it, as exactly as Jeff was saying, it helps us plugged in to what it was like for the father to give his son. And I think when you read Genesis 22 and you are horrified about what God asked Abraham to do, you get a little bit of the sense of what it is to be God at Calvary. You see? Yes, sir. You've been waiting. Thank you.
One thing, of course, so one thing different is Jesus knew his whole life what was going to happen. I don't know if that was a few minutes.
Yeah. Yeah. So I think that the story actually provides something enormously useful for us. I don't know if we can begin to comprehend the mind of God, but maybe get a little bit of a sense of what it's like to be God at this awful moment when God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son. So maybe there was more to the story. And when you put it in its bigger context, well, then it begins to make sense, doesn't it? All right. We'll think about the Exodus next week and tie that to the bigger Bible story. Thank you.